The Gospel of John in chapter 13. We're picking up at verse 1 in this study. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. We've come to a section of text here that I want us to pay particular attention to. Chapters 13 through the end of chapter 17. Chapter 13 through the end of chapter 17. Now the reason I mention that is because these chapters are very unique to the Gospel of John. Even though the Passover meal or the supper is being partaken of by Jesus and his apostles here, you can read about it in Matthew chapter 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22 as well. But John gives us a great more detail to what actually transpired and took place during this Last Supper, the time in which Jesus actually instituted the Lord's Supper. So John is very different from the other gospel writers in that he deals quite extensively with what Jesus had to say to his apostles on this occasion. And the reason I bring this up is because one of the basic principles of Bible study is to always consider who is speaking and who is being spoken to. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll notice most of these chapters are in red print. That means most of the conversation that's going on is Jesus speaking to his apostles. From time to time, you'll see black print, if you have a red letter edition, where John, the narrator of this account, interjects some remark into it to explain what's going on during the events taking place. But other than that, Jesus is speaking to his apostles. Now, that's very important to come to understand the things that are mentioned in these chapters, because sometimes people will pull this out of context and say, well, this has application to everybody.
Especially chapters 15 and 16, talking about the Holy Spirit.
Right. Chapter 14 and chapter 16, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit coming. Well, we recognize and realize that Jesus is speaking only to his apostles. But some say, no, he's speaking to everybody. That has application to everybody. Now, I want you to remember what we just said there, because there's something in chapter 14 where someone will say, well, he's speaking to everybody. He's speaking to us and he's speaking to the apostles too. Well, if he's speaking to us and the apostles in any place, he's speaking to us and the apostles all the time. So remember that he's speaking to the apostles. As a matter of fact, what he's doing on this occasion, up to this period of time, he's been before the people. Been before the people, trying to get them to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, at the Last Supper, the Passover meal, just before he is turned over, betrayed by Judas to the authorities and put to death. So this is on a Thursday evening. Remember, he's turned over to the authorities and put to death on Friday. Crucified on Friday, buried on Friday, remained in the tomb that part of Friday and then Saturday and part of Sunday. So this is on Thursday evening when he partakes of the Lord's Supper, or institutes the Lord's Supper, I should say, during this Passover feast. He is preparing his apostles for their servanthood to come. That is, he is preparing them for his service in their apostleship. And that's what he does during these chapters, chapter 13 through chapter 17. I want to begin in the text now, John 13, beginning in verse 1. John 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now before the feast of Passover, note that. Well, it's already during the feast of the Passover. Remember, the feast of Passover lasted 7 days. 7 days. The feast itself, that is the day on which they partook of the Passover lamb, was only one day. And that's the feast of Passover under consideration. Now, before the feast of Passover, that is before that Passover meal, that's what's under consideration. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, this is very important, you ought to mark it. We've seen this in times past. When Jesus knew. Now, jumping down in the context, verse 3. Jesus knowing. And then later on in the context, verse 11. For he knew. Then verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know. Now, we've seen this even from the beginning of John in chapter 2 of John. John chapter 2. And in verse 25, it was said that Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Remember, we've said that that John wrote 7 miracles to cause people to believe that he was the Christ, the Son of God, John 20, 30, 31. Well, I've often said that everything else in the book is to cause people to believe that he was also Christ, deity, the Son of God. Well, who's in charge of this event? Well, God is. The Son of God is. He knows what's going to happen from this time to the next time. He knows what's in the heart of man. What he knows here, note in John 13 and verse 1, now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he knew that his hour had come. Now, back to John 2. Back to John 2, the first occasion when this hour is mentioned in John 2 was when the mother of Jesus came to him about the wine running out at the wedding feast, and then he performs the first miracle, changing the water to wine. But in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, in verse 4, he told his mother, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And then chapter 8 and in verse 20. In chapter 8 and in verse 20, notice this. John 8 and in verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then we come to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. And verse 23, we studied this not long ago. But Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So, earlier in the Gospel of John, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." No one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But then we come to the previous chapter, John 12, where we just read, and he says, "My hour has come." Now remember, when we studied that in John 12, I said sometimes his hour has reference in the immediate context to his death. And that's what's under consideration in John chapter 12. But I also said sometimes the hour to come has reference not just to his death only, but to his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation to the right hand of God. And that's what we find here in John 13 and verse 1. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. So there's his exaltation to the right hand of God. So what does his hour have reference to? His hour has reference to the time in which he was to die for the sins of mankind, be exalted to the right hand of God, and become the king over Israel. That is spiritual Israel, the church, the kingdom of God. That's the hour under consideration. And Jesus knows, because he's deity, because he's the Son of God, he knows that the time has come. Earlier, he knew that the time had not come. Now, what does that tell us? I mean, that tells us that he's deity. He has to know what's going on, just as the word knew indicates, and the word knowing and know later on in the context. So that's important. It just tells us about his omniscience. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Jesus is the Son of God. He knows everything. And so he knows that the time has come for him to be crucified, for him to raise from the dead and ascend to his Father's right hand. Even after his resurrection from the dead, remember, he still remains 40 days with his apostles on the earth before his ascension. All of that involves this hour. Remember, the word hour simply refers to time. My time has not yet come. As a matter of fact, it's translated that way in John 7 a couple of times, time. So John 13 and verse 1, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own here is his friends or his companions. It's those who are with him during this feast of Passover, during this last feast of Passover that he's going to partake of. That's this, his own under consideration, his friends, his companions, that is, his apostles, because after this he's going to address them. So having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We might take that to be the end of life, but actually the word end here means uttermost, completely, absolutely. And so he loved them truly, he loved them completely, he loved them to the uttermost. Then verse 2 of John 13, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And supper being ended. Now, that's kind of a bad translation, it gives us the false impression that the supper is over with. But the supper's not really over with, because as we read on in the context, we can tell the supper is not over with. For example, in verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. There was leaning on his bosom. That is, they're still reclining around the table. And you say, well, the supper could be over with, and they're still being sitting around the table. Well, what about verse 26? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. So they're still consuming the meal. And he gives the bread, of course, to Judas. So the supper is still going on. I know it's still going on because of what we just read. And as a matter of fact, they don't even get up from the table until the end. Note this. The end of verse 31 in chapter 14, they don't even get up from the table. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Arise. They're still reclining at the table, and he tells them to arise. So they're around the table this whole time, chapter 13 and chapter 14. And they don't even though they arise and get up from the table at the end of chapter 14, they do not leave the upper room till we come to chapter 18 in verse 1. Chapter 18 in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. So he went out. Went out from where they were at in the upper room there in Jerusalem. Alright, so we see that here in chapter 13 and verse 2, and supper being ended, the supper was not really ended. The English Standard Version says during supper. The American Standard Bible has the same thing, during supper. Young's literal translation says supper had come. Supper had come. Perhaps the idea in the King James and New Kings and supper being ended is that the end of the preparation of the supper had ended. It was now time to partake of the meal. That might have been what was actually under consideration. So it's during supper During supper, the devil having already, that is in times past, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, that is to deliver him up to the hands of the authorities. So the devil had already influenced Judas Iscariot to betray him. He had laid the temptation before him. So it's already in Judas's heart to do. Could Judas have rejected the temptation? He could have, but the temptation was there. Satan is behind it all, and that's important for us to know. Verse 3, John 13. Jesus knowing, there's that idea, he knows again. Why? Because he's deity, the Son of God. Jesus knowing that the Father has given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God. This goes back to verse 1. He knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. So Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, all things here is neuter in the Greek, as reference to everything. He's been given the authority to judge. He's been given authority over man. He knows that the kingdom that is to come into existence is his to rule and reign forever and ever. So the Father has given all things into his hand, and that he knows this, and that he has come from God, and that he was going to God. Verse 4, John 13. He arose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. So he rose from the supper. He rose up from the table. They're reclining around the table. They're not sitting around the table as we normally see in some of the pictures depicting the Last Supper. They're not sitting like we do in this country. In the Eastern countries, many people still recline around the table. They lay around the table on what we would refer to as kind of a couch or a cushion. They usually rest themselves on their left arm or the left elbow and then feed themselves with the right hand. And that's the picture we have here. When we see the word sitting, it is actually a word that means reclining. They're reclining around the table. So he arises from the supper, that is from the meal. Remember, it is during the meal. And he lays aside his garments, plural. Note that, garments, plural. Now how many garments he took off, we do not know. Perhaps he had a couple of outer garments on. And then he took a towel and girded himself. We see Jesus doing something here that was very uncommon. So uncommon that Peter and the other apostles, especially Peter, they're shocked that Jesus would even do such a thing. And that is that Jesus being the Lord here, Jesus being the Master, Him being their teacher, becomes a lowly servant. That is, He becomes the lowest of the low servants.
That was a task for a slave or a servant.
That's right. If you visited a household that had slaves, then when you entered the household, before you would partake of a meal, then the owner of the household would have the slave wash your feet. And usually that went to the lowest slave on the totem pole. Later on in Jewish history, Jews would not even ask another Jew to do that or command another Jew to do that. If they had Gentile slaves, that's who would perform that task. And so Jesus does something here that shocks his apostles, and Peter is going to bring that out in a minute. He's shocked that someone of his stature, their teacher, their master, their Lord, humbles himself to the point of taking the position of a mere slave. So he rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. That is, he tied the towel around himself. Whether, I think the King James Version uses the word apron, I forget. It might have been a long towel. It might have been a towel with strings on it like our modern day aprons. But nonetheless, he girded it around his waist. And he used that towel, of course, to dry their feet with. He turned himself into a servant. He humbled himself. Now remember, All of this is to prepare them for their servanthood. He shows them what a servant is to do. He shows them how far they should go in their service to Him, because He's going to die. He's going to humble Himself. You could go to Philippians chapter 2, where He humbled Himself. He came to this world, took upon Himself the form of man, humbled Himself even to the point of death, the death of a cross. He didn't have to do that, but in His humility, He did that. So He's going to teach them a lesson in humility. But it all has reference to the servanthood. When we look at the other gospel accounts, we notice that some of the apostles had been arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who would be seated at His right hand? Who would be seated at His left hand? So they were arguing over those positions. They thought that to be in the kingdom of God was to be elevated to a high position and everybody else would serve you. No, Jesus teaches them what true service is. True service begins with humility. True service begins with serving others. Jesus came as the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He suffered and died on the cross for our sins. That's how far we should go in our service to Him. So He uses an example here of simply washing the apostles' feet to teach servanthood, to teach how humble they've got to become. So verse 4, John 13 again, rose from supper, laid aside His garments, and took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. So He poured water into a basin. We might picture He's pouring water into what we might refer to as a wash pan or a bowl, and then they're putting their feet in that wash pan or bowl, and He's washing them. But what they did during this particular period of time is they had a couple of basins. They had one that carried water and then the one to catch the water. And to wash the feet, they would put down an empty basin and they would pour the water over the feet and wash the dust off of the feet into the lower basin. That's what was actually going on here. And then they would dry the feet. But that's not all that important. What is important is what He is doing. He's taken the position of a slave. Even though He's their master, He's their Lord, He's their teacher. Verse 6, then He came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Then he came, indicating that He had washed some of the other apostles' feet already. But it also tells us that perhaps Peter wasn't the last feet that He washed. Then He came. He came to Simon Peter, and this is important. You might want to underline this. And Peter said to him, Lord, note what he calls him, Lord. To refer to one as Lord, of course, means that he is more important than Peter. That he is of greater dignity, of greater honor, of greater stature in the eyes of man. And so he says, Lord, are you, note that, you washing my feet? Note the you and my, or you and me, so that you and me is going to be mentioned here in the context more than once. You washing my feet, because Peter is shocked. Peter is saying, I ought to be washing your feet, because societal custom teaches that the one who is lowest in honor, dignity, or status before man, is the one who washes the feet, not the one who is greater. And so he's shocked that he would violate the social customs of the day. But because he's violated the social customs of the day, does that mean he's sinned? No, he's just violated a social custom. Because Jesus was out without sin. Masters, those in positions of authority just did not wash feet. It just didn't happen. That was, you just didn't do that. You just didn't humble yourself to that position. And that's why Peter is so shocked. The other apostles' feet that he's washed, they've laid there silent. They're perhaps so shocked they could say nothing. They didn't know what was going on. But Peter, Lord, are you washing my feet? But note what Jesus says to him. Verse 7, John 13. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. What I am doing, what I'm doing as your Lord, you, being lower in honor, status, dignity, you don't know yet. But you will know after this. How long after this? I want to suggest to you that they perhaps didn't know fully and completely what had transpired until they received the Holy Spirit. And it guided them into all truth, and they were able to clearly understand and comprehend all that had taken place. So as Jesus teaches them how humble they should be as his servants, Peter on this occasion is told, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, verse 8 of John 13, you shall never wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet. That never in the Greek is age without age, end without end. That is, forever and ever you'll not wash my feet. Why? Because he's breaking the social custom of the day. It just don't happen. You'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So here Jesus is. Now think about this. He referred to him as Lord in verse 6. Kurios. If Jesus is truly Lord, what's Peter doing here telling the Lord what to do? Think about that. But that's what he's doing. That's how arrogant Peter was.
That's another one of Peter's blunders.
Right. It shows him as one being filled with pride, haughtiness, and arrogance. Remember, in the other gospel accounts, before this, they've been arguing about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to be on the right hand? Who's going to be on the left hand? Jesus is trying to teach them, you're going to have to give all of that up. You're going to have to give that attitude and disposition of heart up, and you're going to have to humble yourself and become like a slave. You're going to have to be the kind of servant that I am, willing to sacrifice his life. And so Peter here, even though he recognizes Jesus as Lord, is trying to tell the Lord what to do on this occasion. It shows us that Peter doesn't have the attitude and disposition that he needs. If Peter had the attitude of humility, he would have said, yes, Lord, wash my feet. If the Lord wants to wash your feet, are you going to tell him, no, don't wash your feet? Would a slave, if a master, which would not happen, if a master was going to wash a slave's feet, would the slave say, no, master, don't wash my feet? No. So what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Verse 8 again, John 13. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, note this conditional phrase, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You have no part with me. What is Peter's part with Jesus? What is his share? What is his relationship? That's what part has reference to. Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. You have no part, association, fellowship, or relationship with me in what's going to take place in the coming kingdom. Remember, Peter is an apostle. Christ doesn't wash his feet, then Peter will have no share or part in being an apostle of Jesus Christ. If I do not wash you. Now, I want you to think about this as well. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Even though it's not in the context, this may be an allusion as well to our own relationship with the Lord, to our own fellowship with the Lord, if I do not wash you. If Jesus does not wash you, you have no part, fellowship, or relationship with Him. Remember Revelation 1 and verse 5, Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. If Christ doesn't wash you from your sins in your own blood, in His own blood, you have no part or share, fellowship, or association relationship with Him. On this occasion, He's speaking directly to Peter here and the rest of the apostles. But on this occasion, He speaks directly to Peter. If I do not wash you, singular Peter, you have no part with me. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now, Peter still continues in the wrong attitude and disposition of heart in regard to the matter. Lord, you're not washing enough. Wash my hands and my head as well. Because Peter does not comprehend, he does not understand yet what's taking place and what all of this is about. But just as Jesus said, he will understand later. So Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You're not doing enough, Lord. If I'm going to have a part with you, wash my head and my hands too. Telling the Lord what to do. That which the Lord does was not sufficient to him. That's what a lot of people think today. Well, that which the Lord did for me wasn't sufficient. I need something else. No. Everything the Lord does for us is sufficient in and of itself. And it was sufficient on this occasion. Peter just did not understand what was taking place. So based upon what Peter said, Jesus said to him in verse 10 of John 13, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Now, picture in your mind what has taken place. They're partaking of the Passover meal. Before they partook of the Passover meal, what would they have done to prepare themselves? Anybody? They would have washed their hands, but what else would they have done? They would have purified themselves. They would have gotten themselves ready for this Passover meal. Yes, they would have bathed themselves. Turn back with me to John 11. John 11 and verse 55. John 11 and verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover, note this, to purify themselves. The Passover of the Jews was near. That is, the Passover feast was near, the seven-day feast. But many went up from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover meal to purify themselves. So they would purify themselves. They would wash their bodies. So here they are somewhere in Jerusalem. They've washed their bodies, but now they go to the place that they're going to partake of the meal. But what gets dirty on the way? Their feet. So Jesus said to him, he who is bathed, they're bathed. They've been washed. They purified themselves before they take of this Passover meal. So he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. That's the part that got defiled or dirty on the way to partake of this Passover meal, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now get this. In verse 8, he was speaking to Peter, and he used the singular you in the Greek. Here, he not only speaks to Peter, but he speaks to all the apostles because the you in verse 10 is plural in the Greek. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. They're free from dirt, but is completely clean. After the feet is washed, your body is now completely clean. You washed before you come, I've washed your feet, now you're completely clean. But now Jesus changes in the use of the word clean here. First, he uses it in reference to the one being physically clean, ceremonially or ritually clean. And then he says, and you, plural, all of you apostles, are clean. You're clean? Your ceremony, ritually clean? You're free from dirt? No. You're free from guilt and sin. Note this, but not all of you are free from guilt and sin. Who's he have reference to? Judas. Judas. So what Jesus does with the word clean there, they think Jesus is, of course he's teaching humility and servanthood to them, but he uses the word clean and uses it in two different ways. He makes a play off the word clean. Verse 11, John 13. For he knew. So here's the reason why he just said that. That little word for, gar, gives a reason for the previous statement. For he knew, that's the deity of Christ again, he's omniscient. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you, plural, are not all clean. You're not all free of guilt and sin. There's one among you who has a heart filled with guile, deception, deceit. Remember, he was a covetous man anyway. He often stole from the money bag or box that he carried with him. So he knew. Jesus knew who would betray him. How did he know? He was omniscient again. Therefore, he said, you are not clean. Verse 12, John 13. Almost out of time. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again. There's the word sat, reclined. He reclined again with the other apostles. He said to them, do you know what I have done? Do you know what I have done? Do you know? Do you, plural, do all of you apostles know what I've done? Now it's a question here in the English version. But it could have been easily rendered, understand what I have done. That's what he wants them to do. He wants them to understand. You notice he asked a question, as it is in our English version, do you know what I have done to you? Seems to be a rhetorical question in English because they don't answer, nor does he give them an opportunity to answer. So perhaps the implication is not, do you know what I've done to you, but it is not an interrogative, it is an imperative. Understand what I've done you. He wants them to understand and comprehend what he has done. A good place to stop because we're out of time. We'll pick up at verse 12, John 13 and verse 12 next Lord's Day morning. Questions or comments? Thank you very much for your kind attention this morning.